Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Peter, and we'll begin there, and then we'll also go to the book of Galatians tonight as we finish with the last message on the fourth Baptist distinctive. We're not finished with the series, but the fourth distinctive that we've come to is that of the priesthood of all believers. We don't say the priesthood of the believer. It's more accurate to say the priesthood of all believers, and this will be the last sermon in that segment of our overall series. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 5 and 9. You read along silently as I read aloud. Peter says, "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." Would you underscore those two words? "And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." We've talked about those before. "Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, a companion text, "But ye are a chosen generation." And there it is again, a royal priesthood, "and holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're priests unto God. Galatians chapter 3, if you can turn there quickly, and I'll read just three verses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Father, help us to understand your word. Help us not just to believe something because it's what some professionals and big shots have told us we're supposed to believe. May we understand what we believe and why. May we hold it dear to our hearts. May we see the practical impact it should have upon our lives. And then may the observance of the Lord's table even be more intelligent and more precious to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The most recent message that I brought in this series was went back on the 25th of November, and that's when we ordained Brother Brad Kennan as a deacon. He was elected earlier in the year, but we got around to ordaining him on the 25th, right after Thanksgiving. And so I was still dealing with this matter of the priesthood of all believers, and so I felt it was appropriate to talk about how the ordination of pastors and deacons, how that squares with the idea that all members are equal. Why do we have two special offices? Why do we have deacons and pastors if we're emphasizing that there's an equality of the brotherhood? Well, I can't begin to go back into that again. If you missed it, get the CD. That's one of the bargains around here. It only costs you $2. If you can't afford that, just get it anyway, okay? But I do want you to understand that. I hope you're aware of the fact that Scripture has only one true interpretation. The Holy Spirit only has one meaning for every verse, every passage. But there are many applications. And just as there are many applications of truth, there are many implications of the doctrines that collectively make up our distinctiveness as Baptists. There are implications. That's the reason for the overlapping of any discussion on Baptist distinctives. If you've been, this is the 21st message I brought in this series, if you've been here for even a majority of those times, you've noticed that I overlap quite a bit. I do that intentionally. I'm not being forgetful when I repeat myself. But any one of these Baptist distinctives implies several others. For example, one of the distinctives we've talked about has been that of a regenerate church membership. How many of you think that everybody that joins this church ought to be saved? Would you raise your hand? Amen. If you don't think that, I hope you're not a member. But every member of this church ought to be saved. But that definitely implies that baptism should be for believers only, right? And that's another Baptist distinctive. So you can't talk about one of those without talking about the other. You see, since baptism is the door to local church membership, and only genuine believers should be added to the church, then it follows logically that only intelligent believers, those who have intelligently put their faith in Christ, should be baptized. I have encountered some intelligent babies and toddlers in my time, especially more recently the ones whose last names are Vradenberg or Watanabe. But as intelligent as I think they are, none of them yet is old enough to intelligently put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. We're praying about that. We're trusting that they will. Therefore, infants and toddlers should not be baptized. And we differ from any other denominations in that matter. Now, hardly anyone, I'm sure no one here tonight, but hardly anyone would deny the validity of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. As Americans, we have it ingrained in us, in the words of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and so forth. And so it's just in our mindset about this matter of equality. So when we hear that there's an equal brotherhood in the church, that naturally appeals to us as Americans. The Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others, would certainly have agreed with and even championed this idea of the priesthood of all believers. They had experienced firsthand the excesses and errors of the Roman Catholic Church, which exalted a priestly class over the laity. And so one of the things that they agreed on and championed was this matter of the priesthood of all believers. But not all Protestants, even those who believe what they're supposed to believe, would agree with us as to how this principle is to be applied and how it relates to other equally valid doctrinal priorities. It is important to understand that the priesthood of believers has more to do with our service than it does with our status. That's an important thing. I'll repeat that. It's so important. So I want to examine this tonight, the implications of the priesthood of believers, the implications of a New Testament priesthood. We do believe in equal brotherhood. It's not coincidental. It's not just for the sake of convenience that in the few moments when we observe the Lord's table, I will come down to the floor level to observe it with you. The deacons do not serve the pastoral staff up here on the platform. Did you notice that? We do that intentionally. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we are all communing with the Lord together. We're on equal footing. The implications of a New Testament priesthood. The first implication, and I'll explain this, I'm going to throw some big words at you tonight. It's not to impress you. I want you to understand them. First one is congregational polity. You say, preacher, what in the world do you mean by polity? Well, by polity, I mean government structure. Do you see the word political as a derivative of polity? Do you see the similarity? I'll deal with this more in detail later when we talk about three common forms of church government. Three common forms. But out of those three forms of church government, let me say that the form of church government, the structure of church government embraced by Baptists is congregational. Congregational. That's not to be confused with a congregational denomination. The congregational form of government, or polity, is the most democratic of all of the common forms of church government. It can be carried to an extreme. We talked about that recently with the Laodicean rule, which means rule of the people. We don't go that far. But we do embrace a democratic or congregational form of church government here at Friendship. I hope you know that here at our church, I do not run a benevolent dictatorship, and I don't want to. I don't resent the fact that I can't. Every member of this church who's old enough, and I think the threshold is 16, that's by our church constitution, that's not because the Bible says it has to be 16, but every member of our church that's old enough, 16 or older, a member in good standing, has not been disciplined, or has been here within the last 6 months, everyone can participate in voting on calling a pastor. You did when you called me back in 1999. Every member, 16 or older, can vote on the annual budget, vote on the election of deacons, vote on building a new building. We did that back in 2002. Or vote on amending the Constitution. We've done that once. Probably have to do it again. And so the reason we do that is we pray and we trust God to speak through His people, okay? Now, if we share the conviction that every believer is a priest and every believer is equal with every other believer before God, then that is going to drive or dictate this preference for congregational polity. If you've had any experience with local church matters, you will readily see the need for congregational polity. I want to talk about two things tonight. I'll try to be practical. I know that this is more technical. It may go over the heads of some, but I'll say some things that'll be practical, and I hope you won't go to sleep on me. One of the needs for congregational polity is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That expression is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see that. Would you turn there, please? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is admonishing Timothy, not only in personal matters, but in church matters. One of the church epistles. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is what he tells his protege, his son in the faith, Timothy, this preacher boy. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the what, class? The church of the living God, the pillar and what? Ground of the what? Truth." The word ground means support or undergirding. The pillar and the undergirding of the truth. Are you listening? God has ordained that the local church should be the depository of the truth, and it should be the defender, the preserver of the truth. That is not Queen Elizabeth. She is not the defender of the faith. The church is. Paul appealed to the Philippian church in his epistle chapter 1, verse 27, to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And then he said this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This striving together to preserve the purity of our faith is not just the job of a few select armchair theologians. It's the responsibility of the whole church. Would you turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll talk about a couple of verses there. The first church council is recorded in Acts chapter 15. At issue when this first church council convened was the purity of the gospel. It was under attack by Judaizers who wanted to put all these Gentile converts who were just swelling into the kingdom. I mean, there was just a great number of them because of the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Great influx of converts into the church from the ranks of the Gentiles. And so the church at Antioch, a question arose as to what these Gentile converts were going to be expected to do. The Judaizers wanted to put them back under the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. There was a big powwow about this thing. And the church at Antioch, from which the first missionaries were sent delegates to the church at Jerusalem for this council. Notice what it says in verse 6, Acts 15 and verse number 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Now, on the surface, that sounds like it was just the apostles and elders that made the final decision, but that is not the case. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 22. Please look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 15. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the what? The whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, Silas, chief men among them. The whole church was involved in this decision. The whole church was involved in sending the delegates. The whole church was involved in the letter that was drafted and sent to these Gentile converts, defending the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. This is a fleshing out of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. That means that every one of us ought to be concerned about the truth, amen? Now, some people couldn't care less. When they join a church, the fact that the church is faithful to the Word of God is secondary. Other things are more important to them. Is the pastor's wife relational? Do they have a good youth program? Do they have a good recreational program? Are they friendly? And those issues are the final issues in many people's books. But I hope the number one thing in your book is the church faithful to the truth? Sad to say, the truth is not at a premium in many Baptist churches. As long as the show goes on and the budget is met and the attendance holds up and everybody feels good, nobody gets worked up about the subtle erosion of truth from the pulpit sometimes. I want you to know how I feel about it. I don't really care about the credentials of the men that I bring to preach to you from this pulpit. I'm not all impressed about whether they have an earned doctorate in theology or divinity. I'm not all that impressed with how many countries they may have preached in or who recommends them. The thing I'm concerned about is their fidelity to the truth of this book. That is paramount with me. There have been times when after some preachers have preached here, I've had to get up and correct something that was amiss about what they said or some misapprehension that came about from their preaching. You probably didn't even detect it because I wasn't out to make personalities an issue, but I am obligated to God to preach truth from this pulpit. Congregational government is needed for the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Number two, congregational government is needed to effectively enforce church discipline. And I've talked about this before, and I'll be very brief about this. But remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the first epistle, one of the things that he wrote to correct, and there were a whole lot of problems with the church at Corinth, but one of the biggest problems was they were tolerating open sin. A man in the fellowship of the church at Corinth who was still considered a brother in Christ and was given Christian recognition had actually committed incest with his stepmother. Nothing had been done about it. Nothing. Everybody knew about it. Nobody did anything about it. So Paul wrote to them, and he said, I know what you ought to do about it. In chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he said this, when ye means you plural, right? When ye are gathered together, and my spirit, he says, I'm with you too, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you better deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You better disfellowship yourself from him. The whole church was to act as one body in censuring this man. Because they hated him? No, because they loved him. Because they were hoping to restore him. And if you read the second epistle that Paul wrote later, it worked. The man repented. Evidently, Jesus gave the same instructions even before Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth. In anticipating the church in the Gospel of Matthew. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew 18, look at verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about church discipline here. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, quoting from the Mosaic law. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto thee what? The church, the assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That simply means shun him. Don't have anything to do with him. Don't even eat with him. This was to be done by the church, not just by some leaders of the church. And you know what throws a monkey wrench in God's intention here? Is with when some member of the church thinks they know better than God, and they say this in effect, "Huh, I'm not going to act like I'm holier than thou just because the pastor said we need to shun somebody or disfellowship from so-and-so. After all, didn't Jesus say, let him that is without sin cast the first stone? And judge not that ye be not judged." I'm not going to hold my breath from that person. I've seen people in churches do that. They don't get it. They don't get it. They're trying to be wise above that which is written, and that interferes with what God is trying to do through the whole church to induce an erring member to repent. One important caveat here, the church is only to enforce in the matter of church discipline, not legislate. We don't have the authority to legislate. God's Word alone has that. There's another implication of a New Testament priesthood, not only the congregational polity, but a unified mission. If the church is indeed a collective priesthood, then every member of the church has a function, don't you think? What is that function? Well, actually, basically, it's twofold. First of all, it is to fulfill the Great Commission. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Jesus said it several places in the Gospels, it's repeated in the book of Acts. Go ye into all the world. You plural. Ye. The Great Commission is given to the church. It's the mission of the church. But every member is under solemn obligation here. Every believer is called and equipped by God to be a witness in some way, not only to the people that live close by you, but to those on the other end of the globe with our missionary outreach to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we can make excuses about that, and I think I've heard everyone in the book. I've heard the one says, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. I mean, I just don't have the gift of gab. I get my tongue tangled around my eye teeth and I can't even see what I'm saying. That's somebody else. I can't tell them how to be saved. I don't have that gift. That's sad when somebody's been saved for years and can't do it. Or when it comes to Faith Promise missions, we have people say, but I'm on a fixed income, I have too many mouths to feed. God doesn't expect me to give. To those arguments and many, many others that have been offered, please don't think I'm callous when I say I would respond simply by saying, what are your orders, sir? What are your orders, ma'am? Have you not yet realized that God's commands are His enablements? We are to fulfill the Great Commission. It takes everybody, every member, to do it the way God wants us to and commands us to. The second function of the body is to edify one another. Have you ever thought about the fact that the entire church is needed in the sanctification of just one of its members? Even in the matter of church discipline, that's part of the sanctification process. And the whole church is to act as one in that matter. It's a congregational matter. Spiritual growth is not just an individual matter, it's a congregational matter. Now, I would take issue, and I hope you would too, with Hillary Clinton and her book that's titled, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. I don't agree with that. But I do agree with the statement, it takes a church to raise a believer. It takes a whole church to raise a believer the way God wants it to. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian church as a whole when he said to them in his second epistle, chapter 10, verse 15, he said, I hope that when your faith is increased, I will be enlarged by you to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. He was talking to the church as a whole. When your faith as a church is increased, he says, you're going to enable me to go further penetrating with the gospel. Churches need to grow just like individual Christians need to grow. And that happens when we edify or build up one another. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. But when he talks about the body here, he's talking about the body of Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 4, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is to build itself up. Every member is to minister to every other member. We are responsible for the sanctification of one another. That's God's plan. The priesthood of the believer implies that. Let me give two related matters and cautions, and then I'm done. We don't want to go long tonight as we observe the Lord's table. And the first one is probably an expression you've never heard before, and I need to explain it. And that is soul competency. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? How can souls compete with one another? I mean, I can imagine bodies competing, you know, I mean, athletics. How do souls compete? What do I mean by soul competency? Listen to the definition. Soul competency is the fundamental premise that all persons have an inalienable right of direct access to God. Soul competency means that every individual is responsible to God. Did you learn something? I hope so. Soul competency. I hope that rings a bell the next time you hear it. This idea of soul competency is a part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Every man, even if he calls himself an atheist, he has an innate knowledge of God implanted in him. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Not in his mind. His mind knows better, but in his heart, he rejects God. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, I quoted it this morning in our King James Version. It says, God has set the world in men's hearts. The word world means eternity. God has set the quest for immortality, eternity, in men's hearts. There's that innate knowledge of spiritual things. Let me just mention what soul competency does not mean, because this is where there's so much confusion and it has negative repercussions or results in the church. Number one, soul competency does not mean that every man has the natural capacity to understand and choose God. Be careful there. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, something changed. Something happened. Because of the effects of the fall in Eden, man's religious inclination is to be idolatrous and self-centered. Where do we get this idea that there are some people who just have a naturally good heart? They're just out there. They have a heart for God, a thirst for truth. If somebody just come and give them the knowledge of salvation, they'll grab at it because they have a good heart and they're seeking after God. My Bible tells me in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. If I'm wrong, correct me. That's what my Bible says. There's none that seeketh after God. There's a second misapprehension here about soul competency, and that is that men, even Christians, are self-sufficient. Unfortunately, and I mentioned this morning also, it's amazing how God brings thoughts together, so we'll remember them on the Lord's Day. Our Western society, especially here in America, for several centuries has emphasized and celebrated rugged individualism. or as I said this morning, sturdy self-reliance. And because we put so much, attach so much value, significance to that, and celebrate that so much, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers has degenerated in the minds of many into the idea that every tub shall stand on its own bottom. In fact, you'd be surprised how many Christians think that phrase is found in the Bible. It's right there in the same chapter with God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And God helps those that help themselves. Isn't that in the Bible? No, it's not. But there are people who have the idea, since I have the Holy Spirit and I'm a priest unto God, then my interpretation of that verse and my opinion is just as valid as yours. Be careful. All kinds of doctrinal heresy have sprung from that. Soul competency does not mean that your valid, your opinion, your interpretation is just as valid as mine or anybody else's. Let's not confuse these issues of soul competency, private interpretation, the priesthood of the believer. They're related, but they're not identical. The second thing I want to give you caution about that's a related concept is soul liberty. And we'll get into this more in detail under a separate Baptist distinctive. Baptists for centuries, and I'm proud to say this, Baptists have been champions of soul liberty or the rights of conscience or individual freedom of religion. I can't get into that. We'll do that later. Suffice it to say right now that the fervent commitment of Baptists to the right of every man to worship according to the dictates of his conscience. Have you heard that expression? Worship according to the dictates of his conscience. Our commitment to that has never been a pretext for doctrinal indifference or moral carelessness. Now be careful, because the secular media of our day and liberal denominations, the liberal religious establishment has twisted the idea of religious freedom and tolerance. Boy, they've really twisted that one. To mean that anyone's view or interpretation is equally valid with everyone else's. That is not what Baptists mean by soul liberty. And you will hear me say a lot more about that. It's so important. Let me give you an example. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, instead of talking up here for 900 more words, I'll just give you an illustration. Question: who is the foremost voice and the most well-known early Baptist? Who founded the colony of Rhode Island where Baptists fled? Roger Williams, not to be confused with a pianist of the same name some of you have been listening to at Christmas time. I don't think they're related. Roger Williams, a foremost voice for freedom of religion in early America. He was the founder of the colony of Rhode Island. Not many fundamental Baptists in Rhode Island, sad to say anymore. But Roger Williams actually lambasted the magistrates of Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which was founded primarily by Puritans. He lambasted them for trying to coerce religious persecution. They didn't have much tolerance for Baptists or Quakers or Anglicans in Rhode Island, in Massachusetts. So Roger Williams was a foremost voice for religious freedom, freedom of conscience, and yet you might be surprised to know he was stricter than most Baptists of his day. He broke fellowship with other separatists in Plymouth because they were not separated enough. He really took the Quakers to task for their doctrine of the inner light because he felt that that undermined the need for God's grace. If you've read much about Roger Williams, he exposed the religious errors of others. That's what most of his writings were. And he would roll over in his grave today if he knew that he was being used in some circles as the poster child for theological laxity and liberalism. He was far from it. What am I saying? Beloved, let's not be sloppy or careless or uncritical in our understanding and application of this blessed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It's an important matter. The priesthood of all believers is not just a spiritual privilege. It's a moral obligation. It's a daily calling. Let me just bring it to where we are, make it real practical, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Every born-again child of God is a priest. You're a priest. You belong to this royal priesthood. And I hope you feel like that's a greater privilege than to be a part of the royal family of Great Britain and be heir to the crown jewels. Nowadays, because the prince and princess that just got married are so popular, the monarchy is popular again. For a while, you know, people weren't talking too much about the British monarchy and they weren't very jealous of them. Now that's changed. But I wouldn't trade places with any of them. Every born-again child of God is a part of this royal priesthood. And the prayers and praises of the humblest, most backward saint that knows God is just as acceptable as those of the most eminent preacher or gifted believer. The priesthood of the believer is not a matter of status. It's a matter of service. We have been made kings and priests unto God. That does not give us any right over anybody else. It's a call to ministry. And I hope that every morning when you get up, not literally but spiritually, you will bend your head to seek the consecration and the anointing that comes from above to fit you to live up to offer these spiritual sacrifices that God has given us to offer as priests. That's what the priesthood of the believer, or all believers, is all about. Thank you, Jesus, for making us kings and priests unto God. And help us to rise to the full stature of that heavenly calling, both individually and collectively. Lord, give us sanctified minds. Give us grateful hearts as we observe this precious, solemn ordinance that you've given to us. Help us to appreciate what our great high priest did for us, something that we as priests could never do, offer an atoning sacrifice for sin when he offered himself without spot to God. Sanctify this ordinance to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.